I wonder how many of you would fall into the same trap as I did when I was young. I thought that the talents in this parable, when I heard it as a boy, I thought the talents in this parable were what God had given us for our lives, whether it was a sporting talent or an artistic talent, which I have very little, or a musical talent, which I have a little or, and so on. And the parable was to urge us to use these talents that God has given us. Now, although it's not entirely unrelated, it's not what this is really about. And the talents are not our personal abilities, etc. Now, we came across these talents 2 weeks ago. We looked at the parable of the unforgiving servant. It was obvious there that a talent is a sum of money, quite a substantial sum of money. My 1974 version of the NIV says in a footnote that a talent was several hundred pounds. Perhaps now several thousand pounds given inflation. And in that parable, the servant or the slave was forgiven a debt which was so large that he would be unable ever to pay it off, and yet demanded that someone else, when he went out, forgiven that debt. He demanded that somebody who owed him a small amount must pay it all, or he'd put him in prison. Well, he was dealt with, and he was put in prison himself, and so on, everything was put right. And in Christ, of course, we have been forgiven a debt that we cannot pay. A debt for our sin, which is far beyond us, and yet God has forgiven us all. And so he requires us, quite reasonably, to forgive others. And we thought of people last time who had forgiven others in quite exceptional circumstances in some cases. But it's something that we should all do as the need arises. If we say the Lord's Prayer, do we not use the words, "Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors"? It's a principle. It's a principle that we know, we understand, and we will follow. Now, in this evening's parable, the talent is again a sum of money. Now, originally a talent was a unit of weight, and so its value would have depended upon whether it was made of gold or silver or copper. And generally speaking, it was made of silver. But you may wonder, how do I think of a talent as something other than a piece of silver? Now, its meaning has changed down the centuries into the modern meaning. And I looked up in the Shorter Oxford Dictionary, and I came across this. Now, you don't expect to read that, don't worry. That's just most of a page, well, a column, from the Shorter Oxford Dictionary. Now, those of you who don't know the Shorter Oxford Dictionary, it's in two large volumes, about like that. So, you guess how many words there are there. And that traces the meaning of it. It gives the examples of what it really means, and then it traces the meaning of it from its earliest ideas to what it is now. It's quite interesting, really, to see that the word has, indeed, a long and varied history. So if talents are not our natural abilities, although we do acknowledge that they are gifts from God, what are they in this parable? And what does God want us to understand from this parable? Well, first of all, let's look at the context. The parables of the 10 virgins and the talents both follow on from Jesus' teaching about his second coming. In chapter 24, the previous chapter, if you go right back to the beginning of it, to verse 1, you read, Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him and to call his attention to these buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on one another. Another every one will be thrown down." Now, the temple that Herod had built was a massive temple. It may not have had the quality of Solomon's temple. But it was a massive building with tremendous stones that were cut and just laid together. So it was a tremendous thing. So there we are. They were looking at the building, and then Jesus goes on to talk about his own body, And when he talks about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and he goes on from then to talk about the end times when he will return. And we can note some of the key verses. It's interesting just to note 24 to 36 in that chapter. He says, 25-36, he says, no one knows the day or the hour. We have to be ready. And both those thoughts are brought together in our passage, in chapter 25. If you look at 25 at verse 13, the verse before where we started to read, it says, therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. And so in chapter 24, 42 to 51, Jesus gives two parables, short parables, to illustrate and emphasize all this. And in chapter 25, where we are, he gives us two more extended parables. He gives us the parable of the 10 virgins, which the pastor would have been speaking on tonight, had his voice been in better shape, and which, God willing, he'll be giving us next week. And we have the parable of the talents, which we're going to think about today. It's also clear, when we think about this, it's also clear from Jesus' teaching that they were not to assume that his return would necessarily be soon. We've read verse 19 of our chapter 25, and it says, after a long time. And this is something that the Lord occasionally brings up. In other words, there could well be a delay between his return to heaven, which was after the resurrection, of course, and when he would come again. In the epistles, in Paul's letters, it seems sometimes that Paul is suggesting that Jesus' return was going to be very, very soon. It was imminent. In practice, what he was doing was exactly the same thing as Jesus was doing, of course. He was teaching them to be ready, that the Lord might come. But he wasn't promising that he would come tomorrow or next week. Because as it says, nobody knows. And when the Lord Jesus was on earth, he didn't know when he would return. It was a mystery held in the mind of the Father. Of course, now the Lord Jesus returned to heaven and has gone back to glory. Of course, he will know. But at that time, no one knew. The angels, the people. And when you hear of somebody promising, oh, the Lord will return at such and such a date. I've done all these calculations. I've looked in Revelation. It says this. And he's going to come back on the 15th of March, 2023. Nonsense. Rubbish. No one knows. Anybody who ever has promised that, whether it's a Jehovah's Witness or whoever it might be, they're wrong. They're completely wrong. We are to be ready, but we don't know when the Lord. So, the parable. Three men. Verse 14, let's go through the passage and look and see what it says again. Verse 14, a man, obviously representing the Lord, representing God, a man entrusts his property to his servants, to us. All the commentators make the point that the property belongs to the man, to the master. And that is, whatever we have has come from God and still belongs to him. Is that not so? We didn't go and get whatever we've got. We were given it. So that's the first point. Secondly, the man is going away. But he doesn't want everything to go to rack and ruin in his absence. He wants his money to make money. Jesus recognized the need of the poor. He says, the poor you will always have with you. He cared for the poor. They had a collection amongst themselves and they distributed help to the poor. But Jesus does not condemn anyone for making money. It is our attitude to money that matters. Why do we want money? What do we want to use it for? Verse 15. The man gives his money over to three men. And knowing their different abilities, He apportions the money differently, 5 to 1, 2 to 1, 1 to 1/3. And so, in verses 16 to 18, we read about what happened. What did the men do with the wealth entrusted to them? The one with 5 talents went to work in some way, doubled the amount given him, and thus doubled the amount owned by the master. Likewise, the one with 2 talents went, and he earned 2 more talents for the master. But the third one dug a hole and put the money in the hole. Now, it might be thought that he was just being very cautious, but later we shall find that it was worse than that. He buried the money partly out of fear, but more out of idleness, because he had a really bad attitude to his master. And so, the master returns, verse 19, after a long time. There's been plenty of time for the men to make something of the money that's been entrusted to them. Verse 20, the man who proudly the man who's made the 5, he proudly produces the profit. He doesn't say, look at me, look what I've done. He said, look, here's another 5. You had 5 now you've got 10. And what does he receive? Verse 21, he receives a warm commendation. For what? What does he receive it for? For faithfulness. For faithfulness. And the reward? More opportunities to work for the master and to share in his happiness or his joy. He's now welcomed to join his master at the table. He's no longer an outsider. He's not just a servant. He's still a servant, but he's also a partner in his master's business. Think about how that might work out to you as a Christian. Verse 22 and 23. Likewise, the one who had made 2 talents more from the 2 entrusted to him, he too is commended. And please note, he is commended in exactly the same way as the one who'd made 5. He's not said, oh, well, you've done badly. I gave you 2. You've made 2 more. He said, no. He says, well done, good, faithful servant. You have been faithful for a few things. Come and share your master's happiness. Faithfulness is not measured in quantity, in amount. It's measured by quality. Measured by quality. And so now, what about the third man, the unfaithful man? We'll look at the other 2 in a moment, but the unfaithful man, what a contrast, what a fool, stupid, no discretion. The other 2 men clearly have respect for their master. Whether what they think of him, we don't know, but they had respect for him, and they knew what was expected of them. The third man has a very bad view of his master, and this has led to a very bad attitude. He says he is a hard man, a man who gains from others' labours. But from the treatment that the other 2 get, is this fair? No, surely not. It was an inaccurate assessment. He has a jaundiced view of the master, and I suspect he probably had that same view about everybody else. Perhaps he is disappointed by being entrusted with only 1 talent. If so, he fails to notice that the master seems to know his servants rather well. He's been given what he deserves, and will he make what use of it he can for good? No. The Jews were not supposed to lend money for interest, except, of course, when they lent money to Gentiles. But the money changers who sat outside the temple, remember, they've just come from the temple. The money changers were sat there, and what they used to do was they'd take the money that people had and they would convert it into sort of special temple money so that it could be used for the offerings. And of course, they made money on it, didn't they? Money changers always make money. and it doesn't matter where you go, they've got to make a profit. Anyway, so those men were making a profit. So if he'd gone there and he'd taken his talent, which remember was not just £5, it was quite a lot of money, and he'd given it, lent it to these men, they would have used it and made more money, and he would actually have been allowed to have interest. Now, the Jews may not have been allowed to do that according to the Old Testament law, but that's what they were doing. And Jesus isn't bothered about petty little things like that. He says, what should you have done? What should he have done? He should have put it to the money changers. So, what about this guy? This unbeliever, you might say. Actually, most of the commentators are really quite quiet on this guy. But one writer remembers to take us back into Jesus' day. Who rejected Jesus mostly at the time? Well, it was the Pharisees, the scribes, the people who should have known better. But one of my favourite sections in Matthew's Gospel, in terms of, you know, the ordinary events, I don't mean the great events like the crucifixion and so on and the trial. One of my favourite sections in Matthew's Gospel relates Jesus' debates with the scribes and how he just takes them apart. And in one place, of course, he says, they come to him and said, now, what authority do you have to teach and to do these miracles that you do, or you claim to do? What authority do you have? And Jesus says to them, all right, just answer me one question and I'll tell you. John the Baptist, when he came, did he come from God, or was he just doing it as a man? Dear, dear, dear me, they were in trouble. They said, well, if we say he came from God, then Jesus will say, why didn't you believe in him? But if we say, well, he was only a man, well, the crowd's going to lynch us because they believed in him. So what did they say? They said, we don't know. So Jesus said, neither will I tell you. Now this third man, this unfaithful man, is a man who in a certain way represents the scribes and the Pharisees. Somebody who would not look at God with faith, would not look for the truth, would not declare the truth. And it's the same today, isn't it? The third man, the ungodly man, the man who doesn't follow the Lord, is one who puts up all sorts of excuses why he doesn't believe. In other words, all this is a matter of faith or unbelief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who could this person be? This one who is this third person? I would suggest there's three ways, perhaps at least, many, many ways you could think about this. Let me first of all say, it's all unbelievers. And you say, well, why can it be all unbelievers? How do they know? Well, what did Paul write in Romans 1? In Romans 1 at verse 18, he says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. We go and we look out, and they could look out with more clarity than we can at the stars and the planets and so on. And they could see it was wonderful. And it was great. Now the scientists know it's wonderful and great. And many of them believe in the Lord. And many of them don't. Some have faith. But what we see of this universe was made by Almighty God. But others do not. And you might say that this third man, this man represents those who reject the God who has made this wonderful universe. But you might say a little bit further. I was talking to... you might say, well, this also more applies to the person who knows about the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been brought up in a Christian home, or has got Christian friends who have witnessed to them, who've told them the truth about as it is in Jesus, and yet refuses to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Saviour. And I thought of a third case which we find illustrated, for example, in Hebrews 6, where it speaks about the person who has gone a long way into understanding about the Christian life, and perhaps has said for a while that they believe, and yet deep down, it obviously is not true. In Hebrews 6, verse 4, it says, "It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, if they repudiate it, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace." If we come out for the Lord Jesus Christ outwardly and then turn back, the last situation is worse than the first. And that person is doing disgrace to the Word of God and to the Lord. And it's great sadness when we see people whom some of us think, oh, that person's going well, and they turn back. And we know, many of us know people who have been in that situation, and it brings us great sadness. And we want to say, well, what did they believe in their hearts? What did they really believe? Did they really trust the Lord Jesus Christ? I don't know what they believed. But that's the person who's represented here by the unfaithful man. And in verse 30 we read, "Throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The Lord's condemnation of an unbeliever is always the worst. It's always the most powerful, the most dreadful, the worst that anyone could imagine. There is a dreadful finality about what the Lord says. The money changers would at least have earned some interest for the master if the third man had lodged his talent with them. But no, his mindset is totally negative. He will do nothing to further his master's business. The unbeliever will do nothing to further God's rightful reign in this, which is his world. He rejects God. God will reject him. But what of the two faithful men? Let's think about them for a moment, who worked for their master and were successful and were commended by their master. And more than that, they were welcomed to his table to share his wealth and his goodness. And this is what it's like for those of us who have obeyed the call of Christ to come to him. We've come confessing our sins. We've looked to him only for mercy. We're not only saved from our sin, we are welcomed even now into his kingdom, and we are called to work for him. And what do we receive in this life? We receive grace, God's merited, unmerited favour. We receive grace that we may show the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts for service in the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23, we find that there are what we call the fruit, or that some people say fruit, some people say fruit because it's all together, the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now these fruits are to be shown by every believer. True, our natural temperament will make some of these more evident and easier for some of us than others. Some find it hard to be perhaps gentle or kind or peaceable. But there should be no excuses. When we're converted, this is not a superficial change. It's not just a matter of saying a prayer or going to the front of a meeting or whatever it is. It's a total change of mind and heart. It's a total dedication to the Lord, because he has done everything for us. Should we not give him everything back? And so we begin a new life. We're born by the Spirit. We now should show all this wonderful fruit in our lives. But we read also in Scripture that when Christ returned to heaven to await his return in glory, he gave gifts to men. And we do find references to spiritual gifts. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 27 to 31. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And in the church, God has appointed first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? Eagerly desire the greater gifts. And in Romans chapter 12, at verse 4 we read, just as each of you has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve, and so on and so on. Not everyone has the same gifts. And Paul is very keen to emphasize in these passages that the gifts are not distributed evenly. And not everyone has the same one. Paul had lots of gifts and in great measure, but some of us, our gifts are perhaps single, perhaps they are small, not at all public. And even among preachers, perhaps especially among preachers, we see great variations in gifts. Most preachers do not have the gifts of Wesley or Whitfield, or one of the great Welsh preachers of the past, or in our day, the gift of preaching such as John Stott or Martin Lloyd-Jones or Don Carson or Dean Keller, or Piper, etc., etc. Not all can organize, like my wife, who's given that gift and uses it at work and in the family and in many activities of church. Some of us have practical skills. Others have caring skills. We should all be actively using whatever God has granted us for his glory and for the good of his people in the church. That's what those two faithful men represent. Different. Different in appearance, different in everything except quality. And so in conclusion, we think about the end. The message from the parable is clear. As we hear the word of God, the word of life, we should respond with a willing heart. Having received God's promise of salvation, we should give ourselves to his work, to live holy lives, to witness faithfully to the Lord Jesus. Note especially the Master's words, good and faithful servant. There's no place, I read in one place, there's no place for in God's kingdom for drones. Remember, the drones were the male members of the bees. All the workers were female. Well, no place for drones. But there are workers, male and female, in God's church. So whether it's a work that you do quietly, at home, in committed prayer, or in practical ways, around the church building, or whatever, or whether it's a work you do in talking to people, or whether you're perhaps part of the public worship, as the old chorus goes, there's a work for Jesus none but you can do. Well, It may be that you can do several things, but there's a lot of truth in it, isn't there? There's a work for Jesus ready at your hand. 'Tis a task the Master just for you has planned. Haste to do his bidding. Yield him service true. There's a work for Jesus none but you can do. You may do the same as someone else, but God has given you talents, has given you something of his grace to work it out in your lives. And what do we have finally? God is faithful. We are his servants, called to fellowship with him, but we are servants, and it is our calling to be faithful. We are to respond to God's call to repent and believe, and then to live for Christ every day. And finally, what was the whole purpose of these parables? It is that we shall be ready. The Lord may return tonight. Are you ready? If he should return tonight or tomorrow, would you be able to face him and say, Lord, I worship you. You are my Saviour. I come to you joyfully. Or would you be one who would say, Lord, I don't know you. I am frightened beyond belief at your appearance. I don't want you to come yet. I'm not ready. We, every one of us, should be ready. Ready in our hearts and ready in our lives.